It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first talk by Elder L. Ray L. Christiansen of the 70, a BYU devotional address from March 14th of the year 1962 from our classic series entitled The Endowment of Time. Our second speaker, Elder Victor L. Brown, also of the 70. The title of his talk, The Law of Consecration. Our first speaker, Elder L. Ray L. Christiansen.
May I just be privileged to attempt to say something about a subject that I've never heard discussed in public, and yet which I think is important to all of us. Time, the gift of time, or the endowment of time. Tried to think through this a little bit last day. Yesterday it was. I've for a long time been fascinated with this moving hand on a watch or a clock that persistently travels, never ceases. And I've always noted that the day dawns and time is relentless. It's a fascinating thing to think about, and it's certainly true that time and tide wait for no man. I remember in the old radio programs in the early days, there was a program, and I think it was a news broadcast, in which the announcer said in the beginning, "Time marches on," and then at the end, I think he repeated it, and that was very impressive to me. And I thought about it. And after you get to be a half a hundred years old or more, you think about it and notice it much more than you do when you're less than that. And it seems that they speed it up just a little bit. Take a little out of each hour, each day. At least it seems that way. Well, time that is given to us is a blessing. God-given. And also, as someone said, it's a tyrant. As we go on in the years, time taxes our health and our limbs and our faculties. That's here. And our strength and even our features. But we all travel at the same rate. We all get older at the same rate. There's justice in this thing. And that's comforting to know that you're not moving along any faster in that direction and in that sense than anybody else. I think of time as an allotment to each of us, but of which none of us have too much. I think of time as an endowment of God, God-given, which the wise will cherish and which the foolish will waste. An endowment, God-given. Time is free, yet it is nevertheless one of the most precious possessions that we have and that we will ever own. Yet many of us have a tendency to waste it or to misuse it to some degree. You even hear people, when you ask them what they're doing, "Oh, I'm just sitting here, killing time." Tragic thing to say, to admit, when it never ceases and when it is given for such a divine purpose. Yes, I like to think of time as an allotment or an available period during which each of us is expected to prepare himself. And that allotment varies with each one of us. And there is no assurance given as to when it ends. And that's what makes it so important to do something about it now. It is given to us as an available period in which we're expected to prepare ourselves by increasing our understanding of life and its purposes mainly. A time when we're expected to prepare by acquiring more and knowledge, by developing wisdom, the good sense to do what is right and honorable, even though a person would like to do otherwise. Wisdom. I think that wisdom is mainly stems from a desire to do what's right. He that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. This time is given us that we may develop this wisdom and this desire to hearken unto counsel and become wise. By increasing our faith in God and learning of Him and His and our relationship to Him, a period during which we may serve our fellow men and do good to them, a period in which we may become more tolerant, and that takes practice and effort, takes ability to become tolerant. When we may become more refined, I think that's a principle of the gospel, more patient, more forgiving, and more Christ-like. As he said, sanctify yourselves that your minds may become single to God. Time is a period in which we should use to develop a greater appreciation for the things that we consider to be ordinary. Appreciation. My, what a need there is for that in the hearts of each of us. We have so much for which we have paid so little. Some time ago, I read a story that had a profound influence upon me. I cannot recall the source nor the author. Anyway, it was about a young man who had committed a serious crime and was languishing in jail, awaiting execution in payment for the crime, if that will pay it. During his last night on earth, of course, he didn't sleep. And dawn found him standing at the window of his cell, holding the bars, looking out. He could see over the prison walls and behold the countryside round about and the sky. And as the sky brightened with the dawning of the day, a change seemed to come over him. A change of values, a change of appreciation for what he had hitherto considered commonplace, unworthy of his notice. And he observed the rich brown earth, and the leaves of the trees, and the bright green fields, and the sky. And he gripped the bars of his cell and stared intently at the scene which had lay before him, but which had been unnoticed through his lifetime. Tears came to his eyes, and he realized for the first time the glory and the magnificence of the world about him. And as the muffled footsteps of the jailers could be heard on their way to his cell, he still stood at his window, transfixed by the unspeakable beauty of the dawning of the day and the rising of the sun. Of course, the beauty and the wonder of it all had been there all during his 23 years. He had simply let time run out on him. Until now it was too late to fully enjoy it. And I doubt if he's the only one who has failed to make the most of his opportunities and to appreciate while there is still time to do so. Time is so fleeting, said Hans Christian Andersen, that if we do not remember God and learn of Him in our youth, age may find us incapable of thinking of Him. Ever since I have gotten into my later years, I have listened to the words of the songs that we sing in state conferences and sacrament meetings, the hymns. And lately this one has impressed me. Improve the shining moments. Don't let them pass you by. Work while the sun is radiant. Work, for the night draws nigh. We cannot bid the sunbeams to lengthen out their stay, nor can we ask the shadow to ever stay away. Time flies on wings of lightning. You cannot call it back. It comes and passes forward along its onward track. And if we are not mindful, the chance will fade away, for life is quick in passing. 'Tis as a single day. Improve the shining moment. In this you are secure, for promptness bringeth safety and blessings rich and pure, and so on. I thought of that a good deal. And how we fail to heed the thought that time flies on wings of lightning. Every time an hour goes by, so has an opportunity, or many opportunities. And I see and learn and hear of people sitting by television by the hour. And that's one of the greatest, most marvelous, miraculous things that has been brought into being in this generation. I still can't comprehend how a vision, how a picture, an image, and sound can pass through steel, brick, the air, noise, and yet come into that box and be seen. But as Benjamin Franklin said many times, there's moderation in all things. Should be. We should not spend too much time. I'm an advocate of selective television programs. I think they're wonderful, many of them. But I think we should not get married to them. One friend dropped in the house, and the wife came to the door and said, "Is your husband home?" And she said, "Who?" And she said, "He's Fred. The one you're married to." She said, "I'm not married to him. He's not married to me. He's married to that." Sitting in there by the television. And the same is true with children. If we can select for them proper use of time in which they could learn, it's a great educational facility. But to have them there by the hour and late into the night, seeing some of the things they see is not, I think, the proper use of time. Well, God gives us today to prepare, someone said, but he does not promise tomorrow for procrastination. Tomorrow cannot be assured. Today is ours. Today is mine. How can I best use it? Should be our thought. Yesterday is no problem. It's gone by forever. Tomorrow is no problem. It hasn't even come, hasn't even appeared, isn't even here. Today is the supreme moment. Now, I believe in planning for tomorrow, the future, and setting up objectives and determinations and planning what we will do when the next day dawns. But we should not just sit and plan at the expense of the achievements that ought to be accomplished today. I think of a man who they told me about in one of the stakes I was in not long ago. You know how we go out and try to activate the inactive, bring them along, get them warmed up and attuned while time lasts. One of the elders present told this story of a man that they had called on many times. Good man, had good intentions, And he welcomed them, listened to them, and he would usually say, "Well, I will, I intend to. I'll do it. I'll come to church when I get straightened out." Then they'd go back another time, same story. "Well, when I get straightened out, I'll come there." And then he said, "I was called on to speak to that man's funeral. He was in church, and he was sure straightened out." But along the way, he had lost a lot of the precious things that time could have provided him in the way of preparation. You're fortunate to be here. It seems to me that life is a series of chapters, and chapters have a way of ending. Your time at the BYU will end. This school year will end. And you will leave here feeling that your time here has been used wisely, or you will leave with some misgivings about time being unprofitably used. Now we must have recreation and fun, diversion, but it also should be planned and scheduled and not overdone. I hope that you're grateful for these instructors that meet you every day. I wish that we could do it over again, some of us. I think I'd have greater appreciation. But I know that the ones I do appreciate, and the ones that I remember, and the ones that I extol when I talk about my school days, are those who held me to a high standard of achievement and didn't let me get by with anything less than that. I hope you appreciate it when they hold you to something and expect the best that you've got. But now why? Why are we so concerned about how our time is spent? Well, because we have a life to live, each of us. The future is ahead, and even eternity lies before us. And what we do here determines what we will be tomorrow and later and in the eternity. What we are to be, we are now becoming. That makes the time today very, very important to each one of us. We go out in life and we find it challenging. We find it competitive. And so in choosing a career, I would suggest, in order to get around this competition, in choosing a career for yourself, make it a tough one. And then you'll have much less competition. Don't be afraid of it. And I hope that you will go with oil in your lamps when your time is run out. Came to my desk the other day, a letter or a notation, memorandum about the number of unskilled workers in our state. May I refer to it? I checked on it again yesterday, and they told me that there are actually 23,000 unemployed, and there are 15,400 of those, January 1st, who have registered and applied for work. And they can't get work, and yet jobs are going begging because employers cannot find trained, skilled, and experienced workers. 4,000 openings, they said yesterday, await the skilled, the trained, the one who has made the best use of his time. Let me just read a paragraph or two. "We are living in a changing world," this man said in his discourse, "but we haven't learned yet to recognize the changes that are taking place in our occupations. We must get this information into the schools and the homes and into the hearts and the minds of the people. The Denver and Rio Grande Railroad observed that the industry does not have a very promising future for new jobs. In 1945, there were 1 4/10 million employees. And in 1959, there were only 815,000 employees, or a decrease of 42.6%. And this change has come about because of technical developments and automation. From 1 4/10 million employees to 815,000 with one railroad. 2.5 million workers will lose their jobs through automation and technical advancement in almost every area of business and industry, it is said. And finally, he concluded and said that the thing boils down to this. The unskilled and the untrained will very soon merge into one group, the unemployed. And so while you have this opportunity, don't waste time. Use it. Consider it a gift of God, a time when you can prepare so that you may avoid such things. I think that in a sense this institution and what it does for you is the mold into which your entire future is cast. It will determine the kind of a husband you'll be, or the kind of a wife, or a father, or a mother, or a citizen, or a member of the church. You're determining that now. You're being shaped one way or another. Habits of indolence developed here on the campus are usually followed up by an inclination toward indolence later on. Same time, habits of industrious labor, habits of self-discipline, formed while here, no doubt, will become a part of your makeup forever. In the words of Paul, "For this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." The gospel teaches us that knowledge, intelligently applied in our lives, is essential to progress and to salvation even. And we're taught this grand principle, that whatever principle of intelligence we attain to in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much advantage in the world to come. That's an immutable fact. Same thing is true with our inclinations. In the Book of Mormon, it says that we will, when we stand in the resurrection, have a bright recollection of all our guilt. I don't like that. And I think that wasting time is a sinful thing. And we'll have regrets. And regrets are something that are terrible to live with. I'm just pleading for you to make the best use of this opportunity and the time allotted you while here at this institution, to make a life for you and those that you will affect that will be of the best that you can make it. Time and opportunity are yours into which to gain knowledge and faith through obedience, in which to learn skills, techniques, professional understanding, and also when we may learn to understand the interrelationships of presented facts in such a way as to guide us on our way to that certain goal which we all seek. In conclusion, I turn to the Doctrine and Covenants. This should be a happy day, a happy time. I think it is one of the most wonderful phases of our lives, time that we spend in these institutions. And so, as the Lord said through the prophet Joseph, I say to you, wherefore lift up your hearts and rejoice, and gird up your loins, and take upon you my whole armor. Do all that he asks and requires, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all that ye may be able to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about you with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which I have sent mine angels to commit unto you. Taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of those who doubt and would deceive. I've changed the wording there a little. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of my spirit, which I will pour out upon you, and my word, which I reveal unto you, and be agreed as touching all things whatsoever ye ask of me. And be faithful until I come, and ye shall be caught up, that where I am, there ye may be also. To the actuality of this promise and the realization of it to those who will take upon them the whole armor by making use of their time in the preparation, I testify. I testify to the reality of God, to the truthfulness of the gospel which is taught here and which has been restored in the fulfillment of prophecy, ancient and modern. And I testify to you that if we will let that be our guide, that we will have a desire to use time, and that it will be ours to be used more profitably than otherwise. May God bless you now. I pray humbly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Elder L. Ray L. Christiansen of the 70, a BYU devotional address from March 14th in the year 1962, entitled The Endowment of Time. Our concluding speaker today, Elder Victor L. Brown of the 70, a BYU devotional address from November 7th, the year 1976, a talk entitled The Law of Consecration. Our concluding speaker, Elder Victor L. Brown of the 70.
I pray that the Spirit of the Lord will be with us. As I have chosen a subject about which little is said and too little is known, I refer to the law of consecration which is lived through the United Order. In 1874, a year before this university was founded, President Brigham Young, who was spending the winter in St. George, organized the saints there into a cooperative economic and spiritual union. His intent, evidently, was to help the people there do a better job of caring for the poor and to reverse a growing tendency toward worldliness. This movement or organization was legally incorporated and was called the United Order of Zion. The following rules of conduct were drawn up for those who entered the order. We will not take the name of deity in vain, nor speak lightly of his character or of sacred things. We will pray with our families morning and evening and also attend to secret prayer. We will observe and keep the word of wisdom according to the spirit and the meaning thereof. We will treat our families with due kindness and affection, and set before them an example worthy of imitation. In our families and intercourse with all persons, we will refrain from being contentious or quarrelsome, and we will cease to speak evil of each other and will cultivate a spirit of charity towards all. We consider it our duty, they continued, to keep from acting selfishly or from covetous motives, and will seek the interest of each other and the salvation of all mankind. We will observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In accordance with the revelations, in our apparel and deportment, we will not pattern after nor encourage foolish and extravagant fashions. We will be simple in our dress and manner of living, using proper economy and prudence in the management of all entrusted to our care. We will honestly and diligently labor and devote ourselves and all we have to the order and to the building of the kingdom of God. As President Young returned to Salt Lake in the spring of 1875, he stopped in many of the settlements of southern and central Utah, encouraging them to establish United Orders. Others of the brethren visited settlements of northern Utah to encourage similar action. Perhaps two of the better known examples of these orders, as practiced by the saints in Utah in the 1870s and 80s, were located in Orderville and Brigham City. The Orderville United Order began in 1875. The settlers deeded all their property to the community corporation, including several hundred acres of land, houses, cattle, horses and mules, sheep, hogs, chickens, agricultural machinery and equipment, sawmills and a large variety of provisions and supplies. The order operated a number of farms, gardens and orchards, including a cotton farm, a poultry project, three dairies, a sheep enterprise, a steam sawmill, and water-powered grist mill, and several molasses factories. Almost complete self-sufficiency was attained. The order had its quota of blacksmiths, clerks, artists, musicians, and teachers, and even an herb doctor. This particular order in southern Utah was probably the most communal of any of the orders ever established. During its first years of existence, the order was very successful. The financial statement that was produced in the order's third year indicated a remarkable self-restraint and discipline among the 700-some-odd members of the community. However, problems soon developed, caused partly by a lack of restrictions on new members, changing economic conditions in the surrounding communities, and a growing discontent among the young people. It seems that the young people began to envy those in surrounding prosperous mining towns, thinking that Orderville's ways were old-fashioned. The story is told of a certain young man in Orderville who felt the need for a new pair of pants. As he gained in stature, the pants he wore seemed to shrink. But as there were no holes in them and no patches, his application for a new pair was denied. But where there is a will, there's a way. There was a big crop of lambs that spring. When the lambs' tails were docked, for yous that don't know, when they were cut off, the young brother surreptitiously gathered them and sheared off the wool, which he stored in sacks. When he was assigned to take a load of wool to Nephi, he secretly took the lamb's tail wool with his load and exchanged it for a pair of store pants. On his return, he wore his new pants to the next dance. His entrance caused a sensation. The story is that one young lady rushed up to him, embraced him, and kissed him. The president of the order demanded an explanation, and when it was truthfully given, he said, "According to your own story, these pants belong to the order. You are requested to appear before the board of management tomorrow evening at 8:30 and to bring the store pants with you." At the meeting, the young brother was commended for his enterprise, but was reminded that all pants must be made of cloth from the same bolt. However, to prove its goodwill, the board of management agreed to have the store pants unseamed and used as a pattern for all pants made in the future. And further, the young man in question would get the first pair. The tailoring department was soon swamped with orders for pants. The elders of the order protested. The boys went to work as usual, but loafed on the jobs. It was noticed that the everlasting pants worn by the boys were getting thin in spots, and even some holes had developed. These boys were often on their knees when at prayers or when weeding the garden, but not much time was spent sitting down. Why was this unusual wear on the seat of the pants? When the elders saw the boys going in groups to the shed where the grindstone was housed, they became suspicious and investigated. Yes, the boys were wearing out their pants on the grindstone. The elders protested and then capitulated. A load of wool was dispatched to Washington Mills and to trade for cloth. The tailor shop was a busy place. The boys were hard at work. The pants rebellion was over. In Brigham City, under the direction of Elder Lorenzo Snow of the Council of the Twelve, a cooperative developed in a much different direction. Rather than turning properties over to a community corporation, as in Orderville, the members were invited to take shares in a cooperative venture that by 1874 included some 40 branches covering almost every phase of industry and agriculture in the valley. The saints in the community were urged to trade locally within the cooperative. Brigham City came to be known as one of the most prosperous, progressive cities in the territory. The cooperative was so successful that the Panic of 1873, which hit the rest of Utah, was virtually unnoticed in the Brigham City area. Eventually, however, for various reasons, including an influx of non-members, Brigham Young's death, changing economic conditions, and the extreme pressure brought to bear by the federal government because of polygamy, the United Order movement was generally short-lived. In the mid-1880s, the First Presidency counseled the few remaining orders to disband. As we look back over these noble experiments in Utah, we now see that the original law of consecration revealed through the prophet Joseph in the early 1830s was never strictly followed in any instance, either in Utah or in Missouri. To better understand the history and doctrines behind the original United Order, not the United Orders practiced in Utah, but the order envisioned by the prophet Joseph, we need to turn to the Doctrine and Covenants. This was sometimes referred to as the Order of Enoch, but more commonly simply the United Order. The United Order described in these revelations will be the pattern to which we will someday return when Zion is redeemed, and this may not be very far off. During the first years after the restoration of the church, the prophet Joseph received the revelation now recorded in the 42nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, referred to by the prophet as embracing the law of the church. In this revelation, the Lord says, "If thou lovest me, thou shalt serve me and keep all my commandments. And behold, thou wilt remember the poor and consecrate of thy properties for their support, that which thou hast to impart unto them, with a covenant and a deed which cannot be broken. And inasmuch as ye impart of your substance unto the poor, ye will do it unto me. And they shall be laid before the bishop of my church and his counselors, two of the elders or high priests, such as he shall appoint or has appointed and set apart for that purpose. And it shall come to pass that after they are laid before the bishop of my church, and after he has received these testimonies concerning the consecration of the properties of my church, that they cannot be taken from the church. Agreeable to my commandments, every man shall be accountable unto me, a steward over his own property, or that which he has received by consecration, as much as is sufficient for himself and his family. And again, if there shall be properties in the hands of the church or any individuals of it, more than is necessary for their support after this first consecration, which is a residue to be consecrated unto the bishop, it shall be kept to administer to those who have not, from time to time, that every man who has need may be amply supplied and receive according to his wants. Therefore the residue shall be kept in my storehouse to administer to the poor and the needy, as shall be appointed by the high council of the church and the bishop and his council, and for the purpose of purchasing lands for the public benefit of the church and building houses of worship and building up of the New Jerusalem, which is hereafter to be revealed, that my covenant people may be gathered in one, in that day when I shall come to my temple, and this I do for the salvation of my people." Somewhat later in the same revelation, the Lord said, "Thou shalt not be idle, for he that is idle shall not eat the bread, nor wear the garments of the laborer. Thou shalt live together in love. Thou shalt stand in the place of thy stewardship. Thou shalt not take thy brother's garment. Thou shalt pay for that which thou receive of thy brother. And if thou obtainest more than that which would be for thy support, thou shalt give it into my storehouse, that all things may be done according to that which I have said." In this revelation, given in February 1831, the Lord began to reveal the principles and the procedures of the United Order. From 1831 to April 1834, when the 104th section of the Doctrine and Covenants was revealed, the Lord gave many instructions concerning the United Order and the Law of Consecration. The Lord placed great emphasis on our obligation to care for the poor and the needy when he said, as recorded in the 104th section, "I, the Lord, stretched out the heavens and built the earth, my very handiwork, and all things are mine. And it is my purpose to provide for my saints, for all things are mine. But it must needs be done in mine own way. And behold, this is the way that I, the Lord, have decreed to provide for my saints, that the poor shall be exalted, in that the rich are made low. For the earth is full, and there is enough to spare. Yea, I prepared all things, and have given unto the children of men to be agents unto themselves. Therefore, if any man shall take of the abundance which I have made, and impart not his portion, according to the law of my gospel, unto the poor and the needy, he shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment." As I mentioned earlier, we learn from the historical record that in addition to the Utah activities, there were early attempts by the saints in Ohio and Missouri to live the United Order. But because of transgressions and because the people were not obedient in all things, the Lord on June the 22nd, 1834, suspended the requirement that the saints live the United Order as of that time. This revelation is recorded in the 105th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. President J. Reuben Clark, Jr. explained these early failures by saying that in practice, the brethren in Missouri got away in their attempts to set up the United Order from the principles set out in the revelations. This is also true of the organization set up here in Utah after the saints came to the valleys. This instrument is not in accordance with the principles laid down in the revelations touching upon the United Order. The basic principle of all revelation on the United Order, continues President Clark, is that everything we have belongs to the Lord. Therefore, the Lord may call upon us for any and all of the property which we have, because it belongs to him. This, I repeat, is the basic principle. End quote. It is most important that we remember that the United Order is based on the underlying principle that the earth and all things therein belong to the Lord, and that men hold their temporal possessions as stewards, accountable to the Lord. According to the revelations, each man entered the United Order by consecrating to the church all he had. This was done, as we have read, with a covenant and a deed which cannot be broken. Whereupon, the bishop, in consultation and after reaching agreement with the donor, deeded back to the donor sufficient for his and his family's needs. This, then, became his stewardship. President Clark has cautioned us that one of the places in which some of the brethren are going astray is this. There is continuous reference in the revelations to equality among the brethren, but I think you will find only one place where that equality is really described, though it is referred to in other revelations. That revelation affirms that every man is to be equal according to his family, according to his circumstances, and his wants and needs. Obviously, this is not a case of dead-level equality. It is equality that will vary as much as the man's circumstances, his family, his wants and needs may vary. End quote. This procedure, the bishop deeding back to the individual his stewardship, preserved in every man the right to private ownership and management of his property. Private ownership of property was basic to the United Order. The intent was that each man would improve his stewardship. That is, use the property to produce a living for himself and his family. Any surplus that he might produce above the wants and needs of his family was consecrated to the church. This surplus went into a bishop's storehouse from which the needs of the poor, the orphan, and the widow were met, from which stewardships were given to others, and from which the activities of the church were financed. Joseph Smith, in a letter to Bishop Edward Partridge in 1833, wrote, "The matter of consecration must be done by the mutual consent of both parties, for to give the bishop power to say how much every man shall have, and he be obliged to comply with the bishop's judgment, is giving the bishop more power than a king has. And upon the other hand, to let every man say how much he needs, and the bishop be obliged to comply with his judgment, is to throw Zion into confusion and make a slave of the bishop. The fact is, there must be a balance or equilibrium of power between the bishop and the people, and thus harmony and goodwill will be preserved among you." End quote. From this letter we can see how important it is for each member to keep all the commandments in order to be in tune with the Spirit of the Lord sufficiently to live the United Order. Some have erroneously thought that consecration and the United Order resembled either communism or socialism. This is incorrect. In 1942, the First Presidency of the Church issued this statement: "Communism and all other similar isms bear no relationship whatever to the United Order. They are merely the clumsy counterfeits which Satan always devises of the gospel plan. Communism debases the individual and makes him the enslaved tool of the state, to whom he must look for sustenance and religion. The United Order exalts the individual, leaves him his property, according to his family, according to his circumstances and his wants and his needs, and provides a system by which he helps care for his less fortunate brethren. The United Order leaves every man free to choose his own religion, as his conscience directs. Communism destroys man's God-given free agency. The United Order glorifies it. Latter-day Saints cannot be true to their faith and lend aid, encouragement, or sympathy to any of these false philosophies. They will prove snares to their feet." The results of socialism and communism are far different than the results of living the law of consecration. In Moses we read, "And the Lord called his people Zion, because they were of one heart and one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there were no poor among them." In the Book of Mormon we read of the marvelous experiences the Nephites had during the 200-year period following the Savior's visit to this continent. "And it came to pass in the 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both the Nephites and the Lamanites. And there were no contentions and disputations among them. And every man did deal justly one with another. And they had all things common among them. Therefore there were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envyings, no strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God." Wouldn't it be a glorious experience to live in such a society? In actual fact, this is the society to which those will belong who are prepared to live the law of consecration when the Lord sees fit to ask it of us. Some would say that this is fantasy, considering that human beings are what they are. Perhaps this is true. Nevertheless, it is also a fact that when we reach the point of self-mastery and become converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ sufficiently to keep all of his commandments, we will reach a plane of human happiness and peace which does not exist in the world today. It is my conviction that we cannot begin too early in life to prepare to live the law of consecration. We know of the second coming of the Savior. We do not know the day nor the hour, but we know he will come again. We also know that although there is still much to be done prior to his coming, many prophecies are being fulfilled today. We also know that we must be prepared to live the law of consecration prior to his coming. The question is, what do we do to properly prepare ourselves to live this law? I suppose the point of beginning is our conversion to the principle that everything we have really belongs to the Lord. Until we feel in total harmony with this, it will be difficult, if not impossible, for us to accept the law of consecration. As we prepare to live this law, we will look forward with great anticipation to the day when the call will come. If, on the other hand, we hope it can be delayed so we can have the pleasure of accumulating material things, we are on the wrong path. In other words, do we really accept the scripture found in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you"? I suppose another way of saying it is we need to set our priorities or our goals of life now, and then conform our lives to those principles that will permit us to reach them. Now may I suggest some specific steps everyone here can take in preparing to live this great law. First, tithes and offerings. Some years ago, I was a member of a state presidency. One day, as we were reviewing the tithing record of some of the officers in our stake, we noted the tithing of a member of the branch presidency of our Spanish-American branch. He lived in humble circumstances, had a large family to provide for, and was sustaining a son in the mission field. He had his own business, digging ditches with a ditch-digging machine. His tithing seemed excessive for his circumstances. In an interview with him, we questioned him as to his understanding of the law of tithing. His response was, he knew he was expected to pay 10% of his personal income, but he said, "The Lord has been so good to me and my family, I can never repay him. I pay 10% of the income of my business, not my personal income." This wonderful brother is already prepared to live the law of consecration. The amount is of no consequence. The spirit and attitude of being honest with the Lord is what is important. President Harold B. Lee once said, "I have had difficulty understanding how a people who are not able to sacrifice to a point where they can pay a tenth of their interest annually are more than 10% ready for the United Order." Now as to fast offering. Fast offering funds are used for the care of the poor. President Kimball has recently said, "I think we should be very generous and give instead of the amount we save by our two meals of fasting, perhaps much, much more, 10 times more, where we are in a position to do it. I know there are some who couldn't. We realize that as students, you are not yet particularly affluent." Notwithstanding this, when I visited one of your stakes here on campus some years ago, I was thrilled at the per capita fast offerings. As I recall, it was a marriage stake. That is, it was a stake of married folks. And the fast offerings were higher than in many off-campus stakes. This tells me that many of you are well along the road to prepare in preparing to live the law of consecration. Another important experience in this preparation is the living of the second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I should like to relate to you two inspiring stories having to do with this law. Each of them has to do with students on this campus, who were on this campus. Bob and Shauna were newlyweds who lived off campus in a humble ward in Provo. During his second year of graduate school, and while Shauna was carrying their first child, Bob lost his part-time job. Shauna became very despondent, uncertain of how they would properly care for their expected baby. One evening, while Bob was away at class, Shauna spent the evening on her knees, tearfully pleading for the Lord's help. Her prayer was interrupted by a soft knock on the back door. She opened the door cautiously and peered out, encountering a large box of groceries neatly overlaid with used but clean and serviceable baby clothing. Bob and Shauna never found out who their thoughtful neighbors were. Several struggling young couples in the ward were preparing themselves to live the law of consecration by silently gathering and sharing part of their surplus, even though it was very meager, with those in need. One very special situation involved a young man who had cerebral palsy, and I know this young man. He came to BYU with a stranger as a companion. His father had asked for help so his son, virtually helpless in a wheelchair, could come to BYU. One young man, hearing the plea for help, volunteered to live with and care for this palsied student. The story's a long one, filled with love, frustration, optimism, and despair. The results are very special. Today, this young man still is in a wheelchair. He still is afflicted with cerebral palsy. But far from helpless is an attorney specializing in Russian, is married, and the father of two lovely children. It is safe to say that his unusual talents and strengths might never have been developed without the consecrated service of his roommate and others. Again, someone was preparing to live the law of consecration. In conclusion, may I suggest that we seriously reflect on the words of Jacob in the Book of Mormon. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. But before ye seek riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. And after ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them. And ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. My dear and wonderful brothers and sisters, I'm so grateful to see you here tonight, and pray the Lord will touch your hearts. I know He's touched many. I bring the greetings and the love of a prophet of God to you, President Spencer W. Kimball. As we go out to our various responsibilities, he constantly reminds us that he loves you and he loves us. And it's so wonderful to have a prophet to lead us. The heavens are opened. Our Heavenly Father is so close, so close. The other day, I was in a meeting, a small meeting, in which President Kimball was. One of those in the meeting said, who has a great heavy load of responsibility, said, "You know, I can't sleep after 3 o'clock in the morning. I seem to wake at 3 o'clock in the morning." Another one said he had the same experience, and President Kimball said, "You don't need to wake up at 3 o'clock. 3:30 will do." There's an urgency, my brethren and sisters, about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. An urgency such as I have never felt before in my life. I feel that urgency primarily through the urgency expressed by President Kimball. It's just impossible to keep up with him. He has such a long stride. May we be blessed to understand our relationship with our Heavenly Father. May we understand that we are preparing the world for the second coming of the Savior. No man knows the day nor the hour, but it isn't very far off. And we have that obligation as His children who have a special responsibility, having membership in His kingdom here on earth. I bear my witness that God truly lives. This is His kingdom. This is His church. He is the head of this church, and constantly involved in directing the affairs of his church through his servant and our president, Spencer W. Kimball. I bear this witness to you and leave my blessing that you may feel that sweet spirit of peace that comes from keeping his commandments. For he said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Elder Victor L. Brown of the 70. A BYU devotional address from November 7th in the year 1976 entitled The Law of Consecration. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on the Sounds of Sunday and Sunday Fireside.